Well, good morning. Good morning. Happy New Year. Is it too late to say that? It's like the 8th. I saw an article this week about how long it's socially acceptable to keep saying Happy New Year. But I figure since last Sunday was New Year's Eve, or actually New Year's Day, and some of y'all weren't here, we're out of town, different things like that, at least for some of y'all, it's the first time I get to say that to you. So Happy New Year. If you were with us last week, you know, Terry took us on a bit of a dream trip, I guess you could say. That sounds funny to say that way. But last week, Terry talked with us about this idea of dreaming. He had an acronym for it, of what it looks like for us, not just to make personal improvement resolutions for the next year, but to truly dream together with God and with one another about what we would love to see God do through us this year. Both individually in our relationships, as a church in our community. And he mentioned at the end the last week, or that this week I would be kicking off or getting us back into our next series. But you know what? The more that I was just praying through and wrestling in my own heart, I felt like the most important thing for me to do this morning is to continue that conversation that we had last week. By focusing even more closely, not necessarily on the things outside of us that we want to do, but even more specifically on what it is that we want to see the Lord do inside of us, in our hearts. How in 2017, our character and our maturity in Christ can grow. I would venture to guess that for those of us who make some sort of New Year's resolutions, and I would hope that for some of us who are followers of Jesus, that you made some resolutions to nurture your relationship with the Lord in this next coming year. Maybe you recommitted yourself to waking up earlier or staying up later in order to have time to be in God's Word or pray. Maybe you started a new Bible reading plan or a scripture memory plan or a daily prayer plan. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're a familiar face we haven't seen in a while, because you even felt that conviction in your heart of going, you know what? We've gotten out of the habit of being together with God's people. In this next year, we want to commit to attend church more regularly. And if that's you, I am so glad that you're here. Gathering regularly with God's people to worship Him is a very good thing to do. All those things, reading, prayer, all of those things are such good things to do. I mean, we see in Acts 2, that's what the church has been doing since its birthday, since it was first formed on the day of Pentecost, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. But what I want to do in these next few minutes this morning is ask the question, why are those such good things to do? Why is it good to read your Bible and pray and gather with believers and all of these things that we would call spiritual disciplines? What makes them good things to do? If you have a Bible with you, the ushers, I can tell they're ready and waiting to pass them. So if you need a Bible, please do. We're going to be jumping around to a lot of different passages. And if you're dexterous with your Bible, please follow along. I'll have them up on the screens for you as well. But what we're going to be asking this morning is that question. Why are the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer and fellowship good things? Some of you are already suspecting that I'm overthinking this. They're good to do because they're good to do. Just do them, right? Is it just that they're good in and of themselves? Are they good things to do because they bring more peace and fulfillment to our lives? That they bring us a pleasure that is not as guilty as other pleasures that maybe we've sought? Do we pursue these things because they're a way to somehow gain God's favor or get something from Him in return, that if we scratch His back, He'll scratch ours? Is it about us growing in our knowledge of God and His Word? Is it about right thinking and believing? Is it about right doing, right acting out our faith in the right way? I would say to you that at least for my mind, in my mind, those are the things, the hooks I've normally hung these things on. This helps me believe what's true about God, to think better of Him and to live better for Him. But what I've been challenged in my own life over, and what I'd love to bring to you today, is that there's something even deeper that we need to focus on. Not just how we think about God or how we live for God, but at the even deeper level of the desires of our hearts. At the level of longing and loving and desire. Let me put this verse up for you. It's Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. I love the way this one says. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." It's beautiful. You could throw that one on a coffee mug and make some good money off of it. But I don't know, to me that sense of flowing the springs of life, it's so poetical that it's hard for me to grab onto. So I love the way that the NIV translates it. Can you go to the next slide? "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." You see that? Above all else, guard what's happening inside your heart, because everything that you do flows from it. As human beings, get this, as human beings, the primary way that we function in this world is not first and foremost in the realm of thinking or doing, but at that level of desiring. In fact, some scientists estimate that out of everything that you do in a given day, you only consciously think about 5 to 10% of it. The rest of it you just do because it's been ingrained in you through habits and things. It's like, you ever driven home and like you remember getting in the car and then all of a sudden you're in your driveway and you don't know how you got there? Because you were functioning on that kind of unconscious level of just doing it. And that's the way that we function most often in life. And those habits are informed and driven by our desires. Whether those may be bodily desires for food or rest or play or things like that. Or more effective desires for beauty or truth or relationships. Whatever it may be, we as human beings are always desiring something or someone. We are always pursuing something or someone. Everything that we do flows from what our hearts desire. That's not to say that means that there's this like full disconnection between our heads and our hearts, as sometimes we like to say it, that our thinking and our desiring are always in conflict with each other. Because even that 5 to 10% of stuff that we do throughout the day that we actually think about, that's also driven by our desires, what we want. Think about it like this. How many of you guys have like a hobby that you love to do? Or maybe you're a fan of a sports team. Does it feel like a duty to read up on the stats of the guys on your favorite sports team? Does it feel like a duty to catch up on those things? Does it feel like a duty to learn your hobby and hone your skill in that area? I say if your team loses, sometimes it feels like a drudgery. But otherwise, we look for opportunities to think deeply about these things. We look for opportunities to give a lot of time to it, sometimes even more time than we ought to. Why? Because we love them. We want them, we desire them, so we're willing to think deeply about them, and we're willing to apply ourselves to build habits of proficiency in them because our desire propels us toward them. And think about it. It is so common in our world that we quit jobs at the moment that we feel like our heart is no longer in the work, right? We will uproot our families and move someplace else in pursuit of something that will strike us at the heart level. Unfortunately, we often do that with relationships. We quit marriages just as quickly as we quit jobs when our heart's no longer in it. We walk out on families in the same way. And when I point that out, I know some of you guys, see, look, that's the destructive side of following your heart. You follow your desires and passions, and it's all because of those Disney movies we all watched growing up. Told us to follow our hearts, and look at the mess that it's made. And so we tell others and we tell ourselves that we need to suck it up, that we need to grow up, and we remind ourselves even that Jesus himself said that if we are to come after him, we must deny ourselves. And that is absolutely true. But here's what we have to be careful. We have to be careful that in thinking about what it means to deny ourselves, that means that therefore we need to deny our desiring nature as human beings. Let me explain it. The problem with us is not that we are driven by desire, but that our desires attach to all the wrong things. We are not only looking for love to receive love in all the wrong places, we are aiming and directing our love at the wrong places as well. We love the wrong things, and we love the right things the wrong way. Here's the way that God intended our hearts to work. I'm going to put this next verse up here for you. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I'd rather get a coffee mug with that one on it. That is a beautiful verse, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What this tells us, God created us to function according to desire. But gosh, this is not only a beautiful verse, it is an incredibly convicting verse, isn't it? I wish I always delighted myself in the Lord, but I don't. Sometimes there's so many other things in this life that seem more delightful to me in the moment than he does. Sometimes I don't want God to give me the desires of my heart because I know what desires are in my heart. I don't want the right things. So even more, I don't want God to give them to me. I want him to get these out. I want him to change my heart. But if this is the way our hearts were designed to function, why are our desires so backwards and off-kilter and mixed up? St. Augustine had a famous quote from one of his sermons where he said that basically the purpose in life is to love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please is exactly what this verse is talking about. But why don't our hearts work that way? To understand that, we've got to go back to the garden. We've got to go back to that infamous conversation between Eve and the serpent. Remember that? Remember when Kyle talked us through that, like at the beginning of December with the big two trees up here? About how God had told Adam and Eve that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Then the serpent comes along and says, "You won't surely die, but your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be equal to God." Two different interpretations going on. Two rival truth claims. Which one would Eve believe? What I want you to see is what was going on in Eve's heart wasn't primarily about thinking and believing. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Let me put that one up here. Here's what it says. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate of it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Do you see what's going on in this verse? Do you see the delight and desire in this verse? Was Eve deceived? Absolutely. But was she coerced to act against her will? No. She saw something, she wanted it, and she pursued it. She was driven by desire. What I want you to see from this verse is that this is not the beginning of human desire. This is the beginning of human sinful desire. When that same God-given desiring nature was corrupted and turned from its intended target of God himself to so many other things, trying to attach itself to some other object. At the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit from their tree and their eyes were opened, they did not cease to be lovers. They did not cease to be desirers and worshipers. But their desire and their love and their worship was disconnected from God. And what ended up happening was a little bit like when you turn on the garden hose and you forget to hold on to the other end of it, and it just starts flailing all over the place like this. That's what happened in the hearts of humanity. We started to flail all over looking for something to attach our desire to because we'd been detached from God, who was the intended object of that desire. Does that make sense? C.S. Lewis, who just says everything better than I can, and most people can, he has this great quote from Mere Christianity that I want to read to you. It'll be up here, and I know it's a little bit hard to read in the yellow and white, but check this out. Here's what he says. He says, when Satan put it into our head, into the heads of our remote ancestors, was the idea that they could be like gods. They could set up on their own, as if they had created themselves to be their own masters, to invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. But he continues and he says this: the reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. He says a car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. I came across something this week that I feel like is a great illustration of what this looks like. And actually, in order to do the best job of it, I'm actually going to turn down the lights. I'm not going to, but I'm going to have somebody back there turn down the lights. Anybody know what this is? Not a crystal ball. I'm not doing any weird sort of conjuring here. All right, this is what's called a plasma ball. Can you go ahead and turn the lights off? All right, can you guys see that? I know that some of y'all in the back probably can't see it as clearly, but these things are so fun. I brought this up here. We were testing it out this morning, and Todd was here. And I don't know if you knew this, he used to be a chemistry teacher. And so he's geeking out on all the ways that the ionized gas, and I'm just going, I don't know what you're talking about, but it's cool. And I think that it's a really, really apt metaphor for, it's a really apt metaphor for the way that our hearts work. Think about it like this. The cool thing about these things is that when you touch them, that electrical current kind of is directed toward your hand in a really cool way. I love it. When I put my hand on top like this, what the picture that this conjures up in my mind is the way that God designed our hearts to work. To love him as supreme, to have him be the chief object of our affections. That doesn't mean we love God to the exclusion of everything else, because you can even see these little feeder things down on the bottom, but that out of our supreme love for God, we are able to secondarily love people and the things of this world appropriately. This is the way the human heart was created to function. But at the moment that Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree, this is what happened. Our hearts were disconnected from God as our chief love. And without that like the compass pointing to the true north, we are left flailing about with all these feelers trying to grasp on to something to take his place. A job, a relationship, money, power, sex, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a wife, children, even religion. Maybe if I do these right things, these right rituals, if I keep my nose clean and I go to church every Sunday, maybe it will bring a sense of wholeness and fullness and loving relationships. Maybe it will finally ease this gnawing restlessness in my soul that there's something missing. But no matter what we try to connect to, no matter how many different things we try to connect, none of them can take the place of God. None of them can bear the weight of being our chief affection, and we end up crushed under the weight of all the things we try to prop up in place of God. St. Augustine said it very famously in his Confessions, where he said, actually I have this quote, can you put it up on the screen? In his confessions, he starts out this way by saying that you made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. That you will always be searching and seeking and replacing one failed object after another until God reconnects your hearts to himself. You can turn that off again for a second, because here's what I think is really cool. You can turn off the screen. This is what happens at the moment of conversion. We are people who are attaching our longing and our love to so many different things. But at the moment when God opens someone's eyes, when he enlivens their hearts to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in him, here's what happens. God does not only give us faith to believe. He does not only forgive our sins and justify us and adopt us as his sons and daughters. Romans 5, verse 5 says that in the gospel, God pours out his love into our hearts. And that in pouring out his love into our hearts, 1 John 4 tells us that because God first loves us, we are now able to love in return. That God's love for us in the gospel is what reconnects and reignites our hearts to love him. But it's not like we're all these jumbled up, twisted up webs of different loves, and then God comes in, boom, you're done, you love me supreme, that's it. It's a little bit more like what happened on D-Day. When the Allies invaded and set up a beachhead there in the north of France and began to drive back the Axis powers throughout the rest of Europe. And what happens is, as people with all these competing loves, at the moment when you and I believed in the gospel, God says, I'm one of them too. I am reconnecting your heart to me. I am planting my flag in your heart and claiming the entire territory of who you are for myself. But that claim does not immediately eradicate all rival claims on our affections and our devotions. But what God does is that from that moment of belief, he begins this relentless, lifelong process of disconnecting our hearts from our wrong loves. Of reorienting our hearts from those secondary loves so that we begin to love him supremely again. Does that make sense? Okay, you can turn the lights back on. I'll leave that on. You probably can't see it once the stage lights are on. I can see it, which is kind of cool. Here's what I want you to see. That process of reordering our loves is what we often call sanctification. Or I would say maybe a better word for it is growth and maturity in Christ. As God detangles that twisted web of loves in our hearts and reorients us toward himself. But it is a process. And that's the hard thing. One of the clearest passages, I think, that illustrates this process is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Go ahead and look at that real quick. This is, and I want you to see, again, the way that desire and passion is at the center of a passage that maybe is familiar to you, but you haven't seen this yet. It says this, that for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you notice what God's grace does for us in this passage? We see right there at the beginning, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people. And that probably for most of us is very familiar. That idea of being saved by grace is a very well-known truth that we see like in Ephesians 2. But perhaps what is less familiar to us is what it says right after that. Not only does God's grace bring salvation, it trains us to renounce godliness and worldly passions. We're familiar with the idea of saving grace. We're probably less familiar with the idea of training grace. But the training grace of God in our lives is all focused on this idea of desire. Do you see it in this passage? Verse 12, God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly what? Passions. And then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But I think what ends up happening is that for a lot of us, we replace words like self-controlled, upright, and godly with stodgy and stuffy and stoic and Mr. Spock kind of don't feel, just do. That's not what this passage is talking about. Yes, God's grace trains us to renounce worldly passions, but look at where we end up in verse 14. As people who are zealous for good works. It is a retraining of our passions and desires from worldliness and godlessness to be passionate and zealous for the things of God. Do you see that? It is still about being driven by our desire, but those desires being realigned. And why do we become so zealous for good works? Because look at where our hope is focused in verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We become passionate and zealous for the things of God because God is building in us a longing to see our King in his glory. He is building in us a desire for his kingdom. But it is a training process. Verse 12 doesn't say that God's grace radically transforms us in an instant into a fully mature believer. I wish it did. Gosh, I wish it did. I wish there wasn't this war always going on. Oh my gosh, this week as I've been studying and wrestling through this, it has been so humbling because I feel like more than any sermon I've preached recently, I had the hardest time staying focused because my heart wanted so many other things. I watched the guys that mow the lawn here at the church and I'm looking at my window going, gosh, I wish I was doing that right now. Are you kidding me? I have such a twisted up web of loves in my heart that I need transformation and I need training. God's grace trains us. It's a very process-oriented word. And that's hugely important for us to understand because I would venture that if you're anything like me, you can get really easily excited about experiencing God's love for you. But it's a lot harder to get excited about going through a training process of learning to love God in return. Training is by nature a process. It's repetitive. We learn through repetition. Why do you drive home and suddenly find yourself in the driveway? Because at 15, 16 years old, you went through driver's training where they drilled all the details in you to where you did them, at least most of them, until the point where you didn't have to think about it. It was ingrained in who you were. That's what God is seeking to do in our hearts, to retrain us, to detangle our jumbled up hearts, and as the song says, to tune our hearts to sing his grace. And it needs to be a repetitious process because our hearts get out of tune really quickly, don't they? One guy I was reading, he likened our hearts to a compass that directs the course of our lives, but it's a compass that needs to be regularly recalibrated because it tends to drift from true north. So how does God do that? How does God recalibrate and retrain our hearts to bring us back in tune with him as the supreme object of our loves? That's where I want to circle back around here at the end to the question I asked you at the very beginning. Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we pray? Why do we gather together regularly for fellowship with other believers? Because these are the tools of our training. These are the means that God uses to shape and mold and practice us to love him rightly. These are what we call spiritual disciplines or the gracious habits that the Holy Spirit uses to detach our loves from the wrong objects and refocus them on God and his kingdom. There's a great book I'd love to recommend to you guys that I came across. It just came out this past year, written by a guy named David Mathis. It's called Habits of Grace. You can put the answer up there. This is such a great book because it's a simple introduction to these godly habits that train us to love God rightly. If you've read at all on the idea of the spiritual disciplines, you know some people, they list out 10, 20 different things that you need to regularly practice. And that's absolutely true, but a checklist of 20 things overwhelms me, doesn't it? The thing that I love that David Mathis does in this book is he takes all those things, and without reducing it, he groups them all together under three main aspects, three main themes, if you will. What he calls hearing God's voice through his word, having God's ear in prayer, and belonging to his body. Scripture, prayer, fellowship. All the other things of fasting and giving and serving and all of those things are grouped together in a really approachable way in this book, and I would highly recommend it to you. Even some of you guys are in community groups. That would be a great thing if you want, if you're looking for something to study and work through together over this next year. I think that would be a great thing. I love those three things of hearing God's voice, having his ear, and belonging to his body, because I think it so resonates with what God's word calls us to. If there's one verse that sums up these realities most, it's in John chapter 15, verse 7. Look at this one real quick. Jesus, on the night when he's about to be betrayed, as he's giving his parting lesson to his disciples, he says this to them. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." I think this verse brings those three main themes together so beautifully. As you abide in me and my word abides in you, as God's word remains in us, as the Bible is steeped in us like tea, we begin to be permeated by it and trained by it and shaped by it. One writer, I loved how he said that the purpose of God's word is not only to restore us, but to restory us. To reorient our lives in the big picture story of God in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that it's only through the repetitious, ongoing interaction with God in his word that we begin to be shaped by that right story. Let me give you a couple practical things in this way. If you're looking for a way to build and continue a habit of regularly being in God's word, maybe you're a brand new believer looking for a place to start. I always tell brand new believers, start with Mark. I love the book of Mark. In some ways, it's because it's the shortest gospel and it's the most action-packed. But if you just want to see a clear picture of the power of Jesus Christ as the Son of God to heal what's wrong in our world, start with Mark. But don't just start there. Sometimes we pick and choose a book at a time, a book at a time, and it stays this jumbled up mess in our heads. And if what we want and what we need is to be shaped by this story, well then, we need to see the whole story. There's a resource I've come across recently that I would love to recommend to you. It was something that was put together by the ministry that Francis started, Crazy Love Ministries. They did it in partnership with the Bible Project, those cool animated videos that we use at different times. They teamed up to do this thing that's called readscripture.org. And you can go to the next slide real quick. It's this really great thing you can download on your phone as an app that basically breaks the Bible down into a year-long reading plan, but arranges the books based on where they fall in the overarching story. And as you read through different books of the Bible, at different times you'll use those Bible Project videos to help you orient that particular book in the overarching story. You'll be praying through the book of Psalms as you go along. It's so intriguing that there's a Bible plan I've used for the last 4 or 5 years that I love. I'm thinking I may switch because this is just very, very intriguing to me. So I would love to recommend that one to you guys. But here's one other thing, guys. In this regard, in regard to spending time in God's word. Some of you are intimidated by reading. Not just intimidating, but it just doesn't, you don't learn well through what you read. And I want to be the first one to say there is nothing wrong with you. Let me say that again. There is nothing wrong with you. Hearing God's word is just as legitimate as reading it. Did you know that? Not only that, did you know that the vast majority of the saints that we will spend forever with in heaven only ever heard God's word? It was written to be heard. So don't ever feel that you're second class, or that you need to be on the short bus, if you will, by always reading or always hearing it. Get yourself an audio Bible. If your spouse or someone close to you loves reading out loud, have them read to you. Whatever it is, be in God's word. But what Jesus tells us is not only to have his word abide in, can you back to John 15, verse 7 real quick? Not only to have his word abide in us, but then as his word remains in us, what does he tell us to do? He tells us to ask. He tells us to ask, to respond to what he's made known to us through his word. As you hear his voice, understand the amazing privilege that you have his ear, to talk with him in prayer. And what does God, what does Jesus in this verse tell us to ask for? Whatever you wish. It's what Augustine said, right? Love God and do as you please. He says, as my word steeps in your soul, it's not a blank check promise. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. It's that I will work in your heart and so tune your desires to mine that you will ask for the very things that I already want you to have. If my word abides in you and you abide in me, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Do you practice regular prayer, both together with other believers and alone? Sometimes we feel the pressure that there's only one right way to do it. And so it was kind of fun. Earlier this week, I was just polling some of the staff here about the ways that they pray. And it's so varied. It was fun. Todd talked about how he has to be alone, usually sitting still, because he has to talk out loud. And it's a lot easier to talk out loud when no one's around, right? But that's the way that he is able to focus his mind on the Lord in prayer. He talked about how his wife Lisa, on the other hand, she's got to literally go in her closet and close the door and have absolute silence and solitude. I, on the other hand, have learned recently that if I'm going to spend focused time in prayer, I need to be outside and I need to be walking. That as my body stays in motion, my mind stays focused. Try it out. What brings you into extended conversation with the Lord? But lest you think that all of this time spent in God's word and prayer is all just a me and Jesus thing, let me remind you of this thing. Go back to John. Okay, it's still there. Did you know that the yous in this verse are y'alls? Let's read it as Terry would. If y'all abide in me and my words abide in y'all, ask whatever y'all wish and it will be done for y'all. Changes it, right? It's not about having like the bat phone to God where we can get his attention whenever we want it, but we can. It's about how God shapes us together as a people. These are y'alls. This is why the gathering of the church is so important. David Mathis, in his book, in the Habits by Grace book, he actually says that the fellowship of believers, the gathering together of God's people, is the single most important means of grace and the greatest tool in our fight for joy. Because as we gather together, it's where hearing his voice, having his ear, and belonging to his body all come together. As we are in his word, as we pray, as we seek to love one another. John Calvin, if grace is meant to train us to love God rightly, John Calvin described the church as the gymnasium of our faith, as the place where we literally work out together our salvation, where we are trained by God's grace together. I love how Hebrews 10 puts it. You can put that slide up here. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is one of the classic passages where we are commanded to gather together regularly. He says this, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to gather together regularly to encourage one another and to consider each other, to stir one another up to love. That word stir up is literally the word provoke. Literally, we think of the word provoke as something negative, but we're actually supposed to provoke each other. That kind of naturally happens when you're with any group of people, or singular person for that matter. But you see what we're supposed to provoke each other to? Love. Stir it up. There's something about when we're together that God stirs up our love for him and for each other. Martin Luther, in a similar way, spoke in his own life about it like this. He said, "At home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." Do you ever feel that? Do you ever have that sense when you wake up on Sunday morning, like, oh, gosh, I'd rather just roll over? But yet you go, okay, I know this is good for me. And maybe that's all that it is, just going, I know I should. Or maybe even, like, it's the worry of what people will think if you don't show up. But then you come here and all those other motivations melt away, because when we are together with God's people, worshiping him, understand this, it's not even so much the things that we do, but what God does in us as we are together. I would say to you, as we look to 2017, don't allow other things to crowd out your fellowship with God's people. I know there are realities and circumstances in our day and age. There's certain work schedules that make it tough, and you got to get creative to pursue fellowship. But I am convinced that it is worth whatever schedule gymnastics you have to do. Be with God's people, whether in a room like this or in a living room, in a community group. Maybe for some of you guys, that's exactly what you need to commit to do this year, to finally move into a community group of people to pursue fellowship with. I was talking with Chris Hay this week. His hope is to start 6 new community groups in this next year. We want to make room for this type of fellowship. I would encourage you, go talk to him. I think you can email him at community@cornerstonesemi.com. Diana, is that right? Okay. Email him. Like, find out about these groups that are starting up and be a part of it. But one last thing. Let me close with this. If, as Titus 2 tells us, we are to be trained by God's grace, then as you sit down to read God's word or hear God's word, as you seek him in prayer, as you gather together with his people, make sure you keep the main thing the main thing. As we practice these spiritual habits, we don't do it primarily for the experience of it. We do it to be formed by God through it. Does that make sense? Over the course of your life in following Jesus, there will be those extraordinary works of God in your life, those mountaintop experiences where God pours out his glory and goodness on your life and you're like, I wish this would never end. One day it won't, but for today it does. There are the extraordinary highs, and there are also the extraordinary lows of pain and suffering where God takes us through the valley of the shadow of death so that he might train us to fear no evil, because he's with us. But even more than the highs and lows that come in our Christian walk, I believe that when we stand before Jesus one day, complete and perfected by his grace, and we look back over the story of our lives, we will be amazed that the vast majority of what God used to train us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ wasn't the highs and lows, but the everyday, seemingly ordinary practices of being trained by his grace. It may seem mundane to us, and we tend to latch on to what seems more monumental. It may just seem everyday and plain, and we want the extraordinary. But if all you do is seek the extraordinary, you kind of become a junkie, just chasing the next high of experience with God. Experiences will come and go, but every single day, through God's word, through prayer, through gathering with his people, these things are brimming over with supernatural power to reshape and train us. Amen? If you're here this morning and this is all new to you, you're not a follower of Jesus, I would repeat to you what St. Augustine said so many years ago. God made you for himself, and your heart will always be restless until you find your rest in him. If today God is opening your eyes and implanting a foreign, what seems to you foreign desire to want him, go with it. Follow him. Begin that training process of God reorienting all of your loves around himself. That's what you were made for. If you want to talk with somebody about how to do that, I'd love to talk with you. We'd love to talk with you up here. If you're a follower of Jesus and you go, no, like my heart has drifted. I don't desire God. I need him to train me. We would love to grab God's ear together with you and pray with you that God would reignite and retrain your passion around him. But what we're going to do, I'm going to invite the band back up right now. And what we're going to do in these next couple minutes, we're going to sing a song called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know this one? I think it so resonates with what I've been talking about, because in this song, we collectively as God's people ask God to tune our hearts to sing his grace. We acknowledge that our hearts are prone to wander, and we ask God to bind our wandering hearts to him. Would you stand with me? And we'll pray and we'll sing that song together. Heavenly Father, we need you so desperately. We need you because we tend to run from all the ways that we need you. We tend to seek to replace you with anything and everything else. Would you train us by your grace? Would you be that loving Father who doesn't give us the wrong desires of our hearts, but realigns our hearts so that way we may be people who can love you and do as we please. Would you do this by your grace and for your glory? I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.